Well, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Psalm 119, and we're going to cover all the verses this evening. There's only 176 to get through. No, let's go to the last little stanza, the last little octave. It should say Tav in your Bible. That's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119, and we'll read from verse 169. This is either a psalm of David or a psalm of Ezra the scribe. And they write under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. May my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. May my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your promise. May my lips overflow with praise. For you, teach me your decrees. My tongue may sing of your word. For all your commands are righteous. May your hand be ready to help me. For I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Yahweh. And your law is my delight. Let me live that I might praise you. And may your laws sustain me. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. In this series together, we have discovered that everyone is worshiping someone or something. In our own little country, in the British Isles, politics has been at the center of attention. And depending on what side or what party you come from, everyone's worshiping a certain agenda, a certain philosophy. And they're wanting everyone else to become worshippers of their philosophy, mantra, or manifesto. In the Rugby World Cup, it won't escape your attention that Japan, when they beat South Africa yesterday, were going nuts the way the Japanese only can. And they were worshipping the flag. They were worshipping their cultural identity. They were worshipping the great victory that had happened on the field. Why? Because we are created to worship. We are created to give someone or to something glory and honor and majesty and praise. We want something to delight in. We want something to worship. And in this series, in the evenings, we've been trying to discover what it looks like to be a church that's shaped by gospel-centered worship. In the first evening, we looked at the why of worship. Why do we worship? Because everyone worships someone or something. But ultimately worship because Psalm 96 says, and because the end of Revelation tells us, that the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's why we worship. But then last week, we discovered if we're going to build a life of gospel-shaped worship, what is to be the foundation? What are the building blocks to be? And we discovered that the foundation was to be gospel-centered worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we expounded this passage that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So if you and I are to live a life of worship because the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns, because the gospel is the center of our worship, where do we find all that information? We find it in the Bible. We find it in God's love letter to mankind. And in Psalm 119, we find the psalmist obsessed with God's word. He's absolutely bursting and bubbling forth with praise because of what he has found in God's word. And that's where we're diving down into tonight. That's why it takes him 176 verses to describe the majesty of God's word. It's a special psalm. It's got 176 verses, and each of the 22 sections are all in a little octave. You'll see that each little octave begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, beginning with Aleph and ending with Tav. Each section has a very special summary together. And the reason why this happened was because the Jews wrote in such a way because they wanted to memorize the scripture so that they could meditate and worship in God's word wherever they would go. Papyrus and biblical documents were hard to come by. And so in order to be able to worship the Lord their God as they walked along the road or as they were in their houses or as they were at the carpenter's wheel, they had to memorize God's word. They had to hide it in their heart. And so they tried to memorize it so that they could worship wherever they could go. So it's written in a very symbolic way. It's written in a way with symbolism so that they could remember it. The number 8 is stamped all over this psalm. Each section has 8 verses. Each special name for God is mentioned in his word. There are 8 special names for him. 8 symbols of God's word are given. The believer is given 8 responsibilities to obey God's word. And literally, the word 8 in Hebrew means abundance or more than enough. And so in Psalm 119, you will see the psalmist, whether it was David or whether it's Ezra the scribe, and they are bursting and bubbling forth with praise and worship because of what they have found in God's word. And what the psalmist found in God's word was the God of the Bible and his majesty and his glory and his honor and his splendor. He simply cannot get enough of God. And yet in Psalm 119, he cannot contain God. And yet under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, he does his best. And so tonight we will find that a worshiping people delight in the Bible. That's our big theme this evening. A worshiping people will delight in the Bible. So let's drop down into the text. As we go there, it seems as if the psalmist is almost breaking into the inner circle of divine fellowship and worship with God. And as you move through this little last octave, you almost find the psalmist at the feet of God. But the first thing a person who is delighting in the Bible will find is that they are praying for God to hear. They're praying for God to hear. Look at verse 169. The psalmist prays, "May my cry come before you, O Lord." This little phrase, "my cry," literally my ringing shout, normally a shout of victory and celebration. It's as if the psalmist realizes his own unworthiness in light of the glory and the majesty of God, and he's asking God by his Spirit and through his word to do an inward work within him. Even though he's unworthy, there's something within him that's bringing him to come to hear from God and for God to listen to him. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord his God in front of the whole assembly when he was dedicating the temple. That was the center of worship in the people of Israel's lives in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 28. Solomon prayed to the Lord, "Lord, give attention to your servant's prayer and plea for mercy. O Lord, my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes, O God, be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and all of your people Israel. And when they pray towards this place, will you, God, hear from heaven your dwelling? And when you hear, forgive." You see, the psalmist knew, and Solomon knew, based on God's word, that they could come to him in prayer and that he would hear and that he would answer. And so the first thing a worshiping people will do who are delighting in the Bible is they will pray for God to hear, because when they open up God's word, it tells us that God is a listening God. A.W. Tozer says, "God is always speaking to us, but we are not always listening." But how is it that our prayers are heard tonight? Because Solomon's temple is no longer there in all of its fullness and glory in the past. And the psalmist, he's dead and buried, and Solomon is dead and buried. So how is it that we can speak with God tonight? How is it that he hears? Well, listen to what the Bible says about the ministry of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "Let us then, approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So God hears us tonight as a worshiping people because of what Christ has done for us. And the reason that we can go with our prayers into the inner sanctuary of where God, wherever God is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And his work on the cross has been finished, but yet he has a ministry for us in the present. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says. Therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And so whether it's in our day or whether it was in the psalmist's day, a worshiping people delighting in God's word will pray and beseech God to hear our prayers. But how is it that God would have heard his prayer? And how is it that God hears our prayers? Yes, it's through Jesus, but how do we ask God rightly? Look what it says in the next part of the text, verse 169, the second part. How do we pray rightly? The psalmist says, give me understanding according to your word. The psalmist is saying, I'm bankrupt of being able to worship or understand, O God, unless you give me wisdom. Lord, I need to know your thoughts about my life and how I'm going to live this life of worship. And you see this throughout the whole of this amazing psalm about the sufficiency and the greatness of God's word. Look in verse 27. He says, let me understand the teachings of your precepts, then I will meditate on your wonders. Verse 34, Lord, give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Verse 73, your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your precepts. Verse 125, Lord, I am your servant. Give me discernment that I might understand your statutes. Verse 144, your statutes, O God, are forever right. Give me understanding that I might live. You see, if we are to be a worshiping people, the Bible says we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so here is the psalmist, hundreds of years before that particular verse was written. He says, oh God, I want to worship you rightly according to your word. Give me understanding that I might give you the praise and the worship and the honor that's due your name. But the psalmist doesn't just want his understanding of God to be a head knowledge. He wants it to be a heart knowledge. He doesn't want his understanding of God purely to be doctrinal or theological. He wants it to become doxological. That means he wants to burst with praise. And the doctrine of God will fuel his doxology and his praise. Something that would light him up. But what would light him up? Look what it says. It's according to your word. What's the fuel that's going to be thrown in the fire of his heart? It would be God's word. So how would he have a lifestyle of worship according to God's word? Well, in struggling with sexual purity, look at it says in verse 9 of this amazing psalm. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Struggling with spiritual depression, verse 25. He says, I'm laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. When struggling with physical weariness, verse 28, he said, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. You see, when we pick up this book, the Bible, it is not dead, it's divine. That's why people have tried to burn it, discredit it, and ban it, because they know the power that's inherent within it. And so in the life of purity, David says, keep me pure according to your word. As he struggled with depression, he wanted God to revive him according to his word. And it's the fact that it would be his word and not the psalmist's word. It would be God's divine word. Look what it says, this little phrase, to your word. This Hebrew word is the word dabar. It was God, your speech, God, your thoughts. It's used 400 times in the Old Testament, meaning that God spoke. And if we were to pick up the Bible, we'll see so many times in the Old Testament, the Lord said, or the Lord promised, or the Lord commanded. And so God is a speaking God for his people whom he has created to be worshipers. How are we to worship him rightly? Because God has spoken and has told us how he is to be worshipped. But this was challenged at the beginning of time. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan knew that God was a speaking God and he needed to challenge it. If people were to worship Satan and his schemes and he was to turn them into worshipers of themselves, like Satan was himself, he needed to challenge God's thoughts and God's words. Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And instead of believing the words spoken by God, Adam and Eve believed the lie. And they became worshippers of themselves because they wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil, just like Lucifer himself in Isaiah 14 became lifted up in his heart and wanted to be like the Most High God. You see, it's always a worship problem. And God was speaking to them. He was encouraging them. He was telling them that they were to go forth and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it. And with Adam and Eve, who had named the animals, God was speaking with his people and he was walking with them in the cool of the day. There was intimate fellowship. There was intimate worship. But then someone challenged God's word. And from that moment, worship went wrong. And what has happened? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see. They can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the only way that the wrongful worship in our hearts can be corrected is through Jesus Christ being made manifest in our hearts through the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says at that moment we are born again, we are reborn, but we're reborn in order to be retrained. So that we might worship God rightly. So the psalmist here is asking for God to do an inward work. He's praying for God to hear, oh God, would you do this inward work within me? But then look what he says in verse 170. He prays for an outward work in his life. He says, may my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your promise. Literally, he's saying, when he says, deliver me, he says, Lord, will you rescue me? Lord, will you take me like prey out of the predator's mouth? We don't know what the psalmist was going through. It might have been a very difficult situation. But because he has hidden the word of God in his heart, because he wants to worship God aright, he knows the promises of Scripture. And so in his particular perilous situation, he claims back the promises of God. What would he have memorized about God? The psalmist would have memorized this passage of Scripture in Exodus chapter 34 that tells us about the heart of God. Then the Lord God came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And perhaps the psalmist might have been in a circumstance that he had got into that circumstance because of his own sin. And yet because he had hidden God's word in his heart, as he's in this perilous situation, he's claiming back the promises of God. God, will you be faithful to who you are, even though I am faithless? And so even in his sin and wickedness, perhaps the psalmist is still able to worship God aright because he had hidden God's word in his heart. And he prays for God to hear. But secondly, he prays for God to be praised. He prays for God to be praised. Look at verse 171. May my lips overflow with praise. Maybe between verse 169, 170, and 171, he's been rescued. And so he now wants to respond to God in praise. He says, may my lips pour out praise. May my lips stream forth as from a bubbling and overflowing fountain. He cannot describe how God is amazing to him. For you, he says, you teach me your decrees. Teach me your decrees. Again, this theme of teaching is all over this amazing psalm. Verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. Verse 12, praise be to you, O Yahweh, teach me your decrees. Verse 26, I recounted my ways and you answered me, teach me your decrees. Verse 64, the earth is filled with your love, O Yahweh, teach me your decrees. Verse 68, you are good, O God, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. It seems as if the psalmist knew that he was and we would be people who will worship someone or something. And yet he desperately wants more of God. He needs to know how God thought so that he could worship God in spirit and truth. He wants God to teach him, I believe, so that he would think God's thoughts after him. He wants to worship God rightly. And he knew that would come from knowing and memorizing and delighting in God's word. John Bunyan, who many of you know, some of you never heard of him, wrote an amazing book called Pilgrim's Progress, which was a living testimony of someone who suffered much, but still praised God. And in Bunyan's depth of a prison of suffering and desiring to be taught more of God's word in 1658, age 30, he was arrested for preaching at Eton and prosecuted for preaching without a license. That same year, his wife died, leaving him four children, one of which was blind. Continued preaching, however, and did not suffer imprisonment until November 1660, when he was taken to the county jail in Silver Street, Bedford. In that same year, Bunyan married again Elizabeth, by whom he had two more children, Sarah and Joseph. The monarchy used to tempt John Bunyan, who was in prison for 12 years, by never locking the door of his prison cell. Bunyan, during the 12 years that he was in prison, separated from his family. One of his children was blind. He knew that at any moment he could walk home and be with his family if he would disown the teachings of the Bible and that he would stop preaching. But God had taught Bunyan his law. And as the word of God was alive in Bunyan's heart and alive in his life, he could not bring himself to follow the path out of that prison cell, even though the door was unlocked. And then they asked him once, many years after his release, he was once asked, how could you survive 12 years of suffering in prison, knowing that your family, who were in great financial need, and one of your children was even blind? John, how did you survive? How could you worship God in the prison cell? He said, I was never out of the Bible. I was never out of the Bible. And C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on his life, said, read anything of Bunyan's, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. Why, this man is a living Bible, Spurgeon said. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. And wasn't that the psalmist? 176 verses to say, the Word of God is my life support. Bunyan, 12 years in a prison, saying, the Word of God is my life support. Because it connects me to the living God of this universe. Are we in the Bible? If it's the source of where we find God and the theology of God, which fuels our worship, are we in it? Bunyan was able to worship God because he delighted in the Bible. The Word of God was always on his lips because it was alive in his heart. And so the psalmist too. It's on his lips. Look what it says, verse 172. It's right there. He says, May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. There's no cowardice here. There's no half-heartedness here from the psalmist. Not one bit is holding back. He's bursting with God. He wants to sing of God's grace, God's truth, God's wisdom, God's preciousness, God's power. He just wants more of God. And so he's praying that God might hear him. He's praying that God might be praised. And thirdly, he's praying for God to save. He's praying for God to save. Look at verse 173. He says, may your hand be ready to help me. May your hand be ready to help me. Again, we're not sure of what circumstance the psalmist was in, but we've already heard him alluding to the fact that he was in a difficult situation, maybe because of his own sin, maybe because of the sin of someone else, maybe because of a political structure or climate that had fallen apart. We do not know. But he's in a situation where he needs God to rescue. And so he says, may your hand be ready to help me. And when we trace through the scriptures, we see this as a major theme of who God is. God's hand represents his omnipotent power. Moses and Miriam sang about his powerful hand in Exodus chapter 15, verse 6. They sang, your right hand, O Yahweh, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. David, the psalmist in Psalm 139, reflect on the omnipotent, all-powerful, and yet the omnipresent God's hand in his own life. Psalm 139, verse 9. If I were to rise on the wings of the dawn, and if I were to settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand would guide me. But he would go on to say, your right hand, there it comes again, your right hand will hold me fast. God's almighty power was pictured in this metaphor of his right hand. And Isaiah the prophet, again in Isaiah 41 verse 10, reflects on that. He said, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so because the psalmist wanted to live a life of worship, and the children of Israel wanted to live a life of worship, and the people to whom Isaiah the prophet prophesied wanted to live a life of worship, there was something when they read the scriptures about God's hand and his right hand that gave them strength in the battle. But they would never have known about it had they not read the Bible, had someone not preached the Bible. How can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And so God's hand was revealed to them in Scripture for their lives. But the psalmist has chosen to follow God even in the midst of a perilous situation. He says, your right hand is guiding me. For, look what it says, the next part of verse 173. He says, for I have chosen your precepts. In light of all else that would have been available to the psalmist, certain lusts, certain temptations, certain religions, certain political parties, he's chosen to follow God's precepts. The psalmist would reveal the freedom in choosing God's law as we back up into verse 29 of this psalm. He prays, Lord, keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes. O Yahweh, do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set me free. And then up to verse 174. Why is he saying all of this? Because he says, I long for your salvation. You see, when he's reading through the scriptures, he's seeing about God's grace and his love and his mercy in his life. And he knows that God loves him, and yet he longs for more. What does that mean? Well, as we fast forward the tape into the New Testament, Paul the Apostle would write to the church at Corinth, as we looked at last Sunday night, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about this gospel into which we are being saved. And we as New Testament Christians can look back to the cross and the work that's done for us in the past when Jesus Christ died for our sin, paid for our penalty, became our substitute, and has given us a new life in Christ. He's paid for the penalty for our sin. And yet in the present, perhaps like the psalmist was experiencing in his life at that particular moment in time, he wanted to know salvation from the very power of sin in his life. And so there were times when he was found in sin and he didn't want to be there. And like Paul, he says, the things I want to do, I cannot do. And the things I do not want to do, I keep on doing. And perhaps the psalmist might have said, what a wretched man that I am. Who'll free me from this body of sin? And so he's saying, I long for this full salvation. Lord, I want it all. Not just from the past, not just in the present, But Lord, even that freedom from the very power of sin at all, and from the very presence of sin in my life, he longed for it. But do you? Do I? Psalmist here, because he's immersed in God's word, wants to be absolutely pure, just like his God. Long for it. He lusted after, in all the right senses of the word, he lusted after this full salvation. But why? Because look what it says in the next part of the verse, 1:7-4. He says, "O Lord, I long for your salvation because your law is my delight. It's my joy." And this theme of delight again, of course, has been throughout the whole psalm. Verse 77, he said, "Let your compassion come to me that I might live, for your law is my delight." Verse 92, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in affliction." She would have said, I was in such a circumstance that unless your law had been my delight, Lord, I don't know what would have happened to me. I don't know how I would have found strength and nourishment and sustenance. Verse 143, "Trouble and distress have come upon me, O Lord, but your commands are my delight." And this was how he was able to know this growing salvation, past, present, and future, as he delighted in God and God in him. So he prayed for God to hear. He prayed for God to be praised. He prayed for God to save. And finally, he prayed for God to sustain him. He prayed for sustenance. Look at verse 175. He said, "Let me live." You see where 175 verses about the sufficiency and the greatness of God's word has got him to? He doesn't just want it to be doctrinal. He wants it to be doxological. He just doesn't want to know it in principle. He wants to know it in practice. And so he says, "Lord, would you let me live? I want to live out your word. I want to be your representative here on earth. God, let me live that I might praise you." You see where the praise is going? Satan wanted to be praised himself. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil, and to be worshipped and praised himself. No doubt the psalmist, just like you and I, often want to bring worship and glory to our own names. But after so many years with God, after so many verses in God, he says, "Let me live so that I might praise you." It's all about you, O Lord. And again, this has been a theme throughout the psalmist and the Psalter's life. Psalm 148, verse 1. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon and stars. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens. Praise him, you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." God is now back on his throne. In the psalmist's life, he's now come, in a sense, very much into the inner sanctum of where God is. And yet we tonight worship not the word of God, but we worship the word who became flesh, made his dwelling among us. And as John said in John 1, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, that being God, of the Father, full of grace and yet full of truth. And John's gospel tells us that he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And we see the creation and we see people worshipping him as he was on this earth. In Luke chapter 19, verse 37, when Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had said. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees, you see, they wanted worship themselves. They had built a religion with all these extra laws where they were the gods in their culture. And they hated this. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus said, "I tell you, if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out." I wonder, are we worshiping rightly this evening? The Pharisees got it wrong. Psalmist at times got it wrong. We get it wrong. And yet there's an opportunity for us tonight through the gospel of Jesus Christ to get it right. Not because of our rightness, because of the right work that was done for us on the cross. That God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, in his work on the cross, we then might become the righteousness of God. And you can then worship him rightly. You can worship him in spirit and in truth. And the psalmist concludes this amazing psalm. I wish I could have 176 points. He says, and may your laws, the end of verse 175, may your laws sustain me. And here comes the gospel again in the last verse. How is he going to bring the curtain down in this last act of this monumental psalm of 176 verses about the perfection of God's word? What's he going to say? How is he going to close this? He says 176 years is personal testimony. God, I'm just going to lay it out to you tonight where I am at. He says, I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. And maybe that's where you are tonight. I love the fact that the psalmist didn't use the analogy of a dog, because often dogs find their way home. But sheep, like you and I, when we're caught in the midst of sin, we are in a place of stupidity and don't worship God aright. And he says, God, I've strayed. I've gone like a lost sheep. I need you and your word to be at the center of my life. And he knows that God's heart for him is that he would come after him. And we see the heart of God in Luke chapter 15, verse 4. For those that are lost, he said, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulder and goes home. And then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I find my lost sheep. And I wonder, as we close the curtain in this amazing psalm tonight, will your testimony be, I once was lost, and now I'm found. I once was blind and worshiped myself, and now tonight, I see. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the passages which show us the majesty of it, the greatness of it. And yet all of it, Father, is pointing us back to you, the author and source of your inspired, inerrant, infallible, perfect word. We're conscious tonight, in order to worship you rightly, we need to know your truth so that we might worship you in spirit and truth. But we're conscious, Father, all of us at one time were lost without you. We're conscious, Father, that even many of us tonight are Christians and we might feel lost, and we've got lost in a certain sin or practice. We ask, Lord God, that you would help each one of us to return tonight to the lover and the overseer of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.